Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, I'm very grateful for the opportunity to address you all on this topic today. I do want to welcome our visitors and guests. I've already warned them, if you're not used to a faculty lecture, they tend to be exactly what they sound like. They're academic in nature, and the faculty person reads a paper, so you suffer from eye contact loss on that, but I'll try to make up for that with animation of voice, if I can, on that. I do want to tell you that I'm now in my 12th year at Southeastern. It's hard to believe, and I do want to say that I'm thankful for Dr. Patterson, who hired me, and Dr. Aiken, who has yet to fire me. That is a nice thing. I also want to give special thanks to a couple of professors here that have just been dear friends over the years. Dr. Williams, Dr. Little, Dr. Hammett, Dr. Heimbach, and Dr. Jones have all sharpened me greatly in my thinking about theology, philosophy, and ethics, and so I just want to recognize those brothers. I also want to just leads to one third preliminary comment I want to make, particularly to the faculty, but really to everybody here. The paper I'm presenting today is not meant to be a definitive statement, rather a provocative one. And here's what I mean by that. I hope to provoke ideas through my analysis of the text of Scripture and send both student and professor into Acts 17:11 to go back and check to see if what I've taught you is true. The hope is that I want to spur dialogue so that we can make one another better, and to the degree that this paper accurately reflects the teachings of Scripture, I want to work diligently and hope all of us will to apply it to our lives. Where it may not, that's where I would hope that you would address me and that it would be a humble give and take in that process. So without further ado, my paper is Redeeming Sex and Sexuality. The introduction comments raises the question, what is sexy? Is sexy in the eye of the beholder? Perhaps the question that is implicitly asked more than any other in our culture is, what is sexy? I say implicitly because it was not until recently that the lingerie company Victoria's Secret explicitly made the question the central element of their ad campaigns. And of course, the same company answers the question and then capitalizes on it with an overly physicalistic definition of sexy that parades silicon and Botox-enhanced, surgically altered, semi-anorexic women around in the company wears. But aside from this rather explicit campaign, the question lingers behind and drives advertising for everything from toothpaste to shampoo, from cars to cookies. This slide behind you is an indication of one company that actually described their cookie as the sexy cookie in an ad campaign. It's the dominant idea behind front covers of myriads of tabloids and magazines, and recently even a major network television company ran an ad campaign describing NASCAR as the sexy sport. Now, interestingly enough, when one seeks to find a definition for sexiness at the pop culture level, it is virtually impossible to discover any discussion of substance. Indeed, one finds publications like People Magazine that annually creates a list of the 50 most beautiful people, or Victoria's Secret that publishes a list of people with the most sexy eyes, smile, or curves, etc., but none of which actually spell out the measuring criteria by which such lists are determined. Indeed, a person needs only to do a brief study of fashion trends and models to discover that the iconic views of sexiness that prevail in culture have changed rather dramatically over time. For a simple example, Marilyn Monroe, who was considered to be a sex symbol in the late 50s and 60s, would by today's modeling standards be considered overweight and in need of an extreme makeover. Are we reduced then to think that sexiness is a merely fluid term? Like the old saying, beauty in the eye of the beholder, is sexiness just a relative concept to be entirely determined by the personal whims of an individual or the fickle winds of public sentiment? I'm reminded of the story of a man who was undergoing a Rorschach inkblot test by a psychiatrist. I'll give you a visual of that so you can get a sense of what those are. The psychiatrist instructed the patient to say the first thing that came into his mind when the ink cards were revealed. In a short time, a very interesting pattern began to emerge. Every time the card was held up, the patient said sex. Finally, the psychiatrist stopped the analysis and asked him why this was the case. And without a moment hesitation, the man answered, because you keep holding up dirty pictures. Now, of course, these ink blots are not pictures of sex. But in an age of relativistic thinking and or postmodern epistemological assumptions that erode the concept of universal norms and truth, there are those that would argue that because the man perceives them as sexy, they are sexy to him, and we should not judge. But are they sexually sexy actually? In other words, is sexiness in the eye of the beholder, or is there a standard of that which is actually sexy to which we ought to conform our ideas? Well, what complicates the question to understand sexiness even more in our present age is the strong influence of over 100 years of Darwinian evolution and atheistic assumptions that are predominant in the cultural ethos. The denial of the existence of God, coupled with the denial of human soul, leaves us with a reductionist view of human person that is merely physical in nature. It is no surprise, then, that such a context would emphasize an anemic view of sexuality, in which human persons and their sexual drives are nothing more than instinctual desires and chemically induced response patterns. In our day and age, these philosophical assumptions do not result in some benign reality that we Christians must put up with. Rather, they function as a powder keg of ideas needing only a match to explode into a world of sexual craziness and moral vertigo. And of course, the match lighting the powder keg is pornography. Just a few statistics demonstrate the staggering pornification of culture taking place both here in the U.S. and worldwide. For example, in the United States alone, the average revenue generated by the porn industry 6 years ago, that was the latest figures I could find, was a staggering $13.3 billion. Now, that's a larger revenue than ABC, NBC, and CBS combined. Worldwide, the porn industry generates a staggering $100 billion revenue, a greater total than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, and Netflix combined. There are over 4.2 billion million porn sites and over 68 million daily pornographic search engine requests. Daily. 42% of all internet users view porn. 34% of all internet users receive unwanted exposure to sexual material. 89% of kids in chat rooms are solicited for sex. 89%. 1 in 7 of all youth have received sexual solicitation via the internet. And the average age of a child's first exposure to pornography is 11 years old. Now, obviously, this massive intake of pornography feeds off the prevailing materialistic assumptions about the nature of human beings and the universe they inhabit. But in addition to feeding off of it, it also fuels the reductionist views of sex, sexuality, and sexiness. Not only does it work to relegate one's understanding of sexiness to the mere physical, it also presents human beings, and especially women, as nothing more than sex objects meant to be consumed, not loved, used, not respected, lusted over, not cared for and cherished. Perhaps one of the clearest indicators of the moral insanity that results from the combination of this materialistic worldview and the pornification of culture as it relates to our topic can be seen in the confused reaction of feminist thinkers who weigh in on the problem of pornography. Indeed, pro-feminist thinkers tend to find themselves in a complete conundrum when dealing with the porn industry. For on the one hand, some abhor the objectification of women, rightly so, while others are willing to laud the women posing for pornography as bold or courageous or self-empowering women unafraid of their sexuality. Now, of course, praising such women is all nice and easy in the ivory tower, but when one considers the mixed messages this sends to our little girls and young women, not to mention the men, such ideas can be seen for the hypocritical and tragic lies that they are. Each of us must be cognizant of the vast, almost unimaginable suffering tied to the porn industry. For every Playboy bunny that parades her body as a form of self-empowering, there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of little girls forced into human trafficking and prostitution somewhere in the world. The same fuel of lust drives both engines. Both result from the headlong pursuit of desire to experience something perceived as sexy. And if I might speak to the men here for a moment, make no mistake, when you indulge in the one, the Playboy culture, you are fueling and financing the other, the sex trafficking culture. When fawning in adultery over the picture of a nude model, you are by default participating in the enslavement of little girls pimped out by some sleazebag who would just as soon rape them when he wants to and dump them lifeless in a gutter when he's through. But the porn industry is not merely problematic in that it reflects the materialistic worldview or fuels the objectification of human persons as sex objects to be consumed. It also serves to literally reshape the neurological structures of the brain that perceive the sexual input and shape sexual behavior. One of the more interesting and wretched problems we run into with regard to the effects of the pornification of culture that directly relates to the question of what is sexy is the actual effect the viewing of pornography has on the biological and physiological structure of the human brain. Recently, William M. Struthers, a biophysiologist and associate professor of psychology at Wheaton College, demonstrated how pornography hijacks the male brain functioning and reorders the hardwiring of a man's thinking process as he gazes on pornographic images. In his book, Wired for Intimacy, Struthers shows that in addition to moral, legal, spiritual matters, pornography is also a physical matter. Here's a couple quotes from him. Rooted in the biological intricacies of our sexual design, he demonstrates in the book how men in particular are neurologically hardwired to see and understand sexuality in a certain way. Here's what he says. He goes on to show that men seem to be wired in such a way that pornography hijacks the proper functioning of their brains and has long-lasting effect on their thoughts and lives. He concludes that through prolonged and consistent exposure to pornography, men have unknowingly created a neurological circuit that imprisons their ability to see women rightly as God's created image. Repeated exposure to pornography creates a one-way neurological superhighway where men's mental life is over-sexualized and narrowed. It is hemmed in on either side by high containment walls, making escape nearly impossible. In other words, a man's view of sexy is literally, physically damaged, brutalized, and reshaped so as not to see women as God's created gift, but as a sex-starved animal whose sexual cravings are merely a reflection of the man's who is viewing the porn. But they're even stronger, so that the man acts as a prepubescent male in an adult body who experiences ever-diminishing returns of retarded sexual experiences as he undermines his God-given call to biblical masculinity and true manliness. Thus we see that the view of sexiness championed by Victoria's Secret and accelerated dramatically by the pornification of culture is actually a reduction of the human person to an overly physicalistic portrayal of human personhood and the animalistic instincts of sexual expression. It's a perspective that emphasizes the physical nature of human sexuality almost to the exclusion of all other elements of human personhood. Now, on a far more mundane and everyday level, my own family experienced some of the shrapnel from the pornified explosion of ideas and cultural confusion regarding what is sexy on a recent family vacation. I want to show you a couple slides from that. While visiting a friend in a rural area outside of Boise, Idaho, we drove past a street corner that had a rather remarkable coupling of signs. On the one side of the street was a marquee for a men's club called the Kit Kat Club. The sign read this: sports, beer, burgers, and hot women, all of life's necessities. Just across the street was a rather large billboard recruiting women for the U.S. Army. And on this billboard was a picture of a woman in full combat fatigues looking purposely through a pair of binoculars with one large bold word printed underneath: respect. Now, while the irony of these signs being placed across from one another has its humorous side, indeed, if you saw the street corner, they're actually looking at each other, they also provide a rather remarkable example of what happens to a culture when a biblical notion of human dignity and sexuality is lost and forsaken. How should we understand sex, gender, and sexuality? It becomes confused and conflicted to the point of complete absurdity. Which one of these portraits of women should my daughters aspire to become? And for that matter, which one of these women should my son find attractive or sexy? So I ask again, what is sexy? Well, testing to see whether my graduate students might have some insight into this question, I asked them to write a paper giving a biblical answer to the question, what is sexy? Imagine if that was your assignment in a class you had with me. Fascinatingly enough, the vast majority of the papers I received betrayed a heavily Gnostic understanding of human anthropology that predictably placed the emphasis on the internal spiritual qualities with an almost complete neglect of any substantive discussion of external bodily elements. In other words, they said, what matters for someone being sexy is what's on the inside. No doubt many felt that such a perspective is what they were supposed to write for a seminary professor, when in fact many of these same students admit that in private conversations they functionally define sexiness almost exclusively by physical qualities. Unfortunately, because we evangelicals are interested in sex but give such inadequate biblical, theological, and philosophical attention to shaping our views on sexuality, it comes as no surprise that our answers are convoluted and even tend towards hypocrisy. That is, while many of us have an overly simple, spiritual, syrupy, Christianized Gnosticism definition on the lips, we live and function with an overly physicalistic answer offered by Victoria's Secret in our hearts. It's my fundamental contention here, then, that it is not by choosing between these extremes that a Christian will most honorably and faithfully be able to honor or answer the question, what is sexy? Rather, while Scripture does not spell out all the details of sexuality, a biblical view of sex and sexuality helps us to understand that sexiness is not ultimately something that is relative to the individual's perception, and that both the spiritual and the physical aspects of human nature are necessary categories of a coherent biblical understanding of sexiness. Thus, the remainder of this paper will unfold according to a threefold purpose. First, it will lay out the rudimentary elements of a biblical and theological ethic of worship, which will use to engage the question of sexiness. Now, I do want to pause to say that first section of this paper is actually about 12 pages long, but for the sake of time, I've had to shrink that down to about a page and a half. If any of you are interested in having this paper to read that section, I'd be happy to email it to you if that would be of interest. Having done a little bit of rudimentary building of an ethic of worship, next I will identify 9 biblical and theological principles that should shape our view of sexiness in light of this ethic of worship. And finally, it will give a particular attention to the application to answering the question, what is sexy, in light of the conclusions reached in the preceding sections. In this way, I hope to provide a foundation for redeeming sex and sexuality. So first, let me say a word about the word sexy. Grammatically, if you'll just take a look at the word, you'll see that it's an adjectival form of the word sex. That is, it's a descriptive term if you weren't very good in grammar. And this descriptive term is meant to point out something that epitomizes sex and sexuality or gender. And in simply pointing this out, we should see the absurdity in calling a cookie or a car race sexy. These things do not depict something about sex, genders, or sexuality. Thus, if we're to discover what epitomizes sex and sexuality, we must consult the one who created sex and sexuality to discover what things or expressions would properly represent at the highest level the sexual form represented by God's created will, as well as the expression of those gender in actions and behaviors. Now, in his lectures on Christology, Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this point that theology must give priority to the question of who over how, and that the best and most proper way to understand how, or in other words, ethics, is first to be determined in light of who. So the first leg, therefore, in answering the question of what is sexy from a distinctly Christian point of view must begin where all good theology and ethics does, and that is with an inquiry about God and His purposes for the world. In the first 2 chapters of the book of Genesis, God provides in narrative form a beautiful picture of the creative process. To fully appreciate the value and the purpose of the text, one must not overlook the first 4 words of the English Bible. In the beginning, God. Now, from the very first words, the reader is oriented to the fact that not only is God the ground of all existence, but that what follows is a grand narrative that displays the wonder of the Creator. Thus, it is the Creator, not the creation, that is meant to be the main focus of the story. Indeed, Revelation 4:11 tells us that God is the ground of our existence, and Isaiah 43:7 tells us that we are created for God's glory. Now, once this perspective on the creation narrative is in place, then the reader should proceed with all understanding that if the creation is amazing, how much more incredible must the Creator be? Indeed, one's reading of the narrative ought to inform and transform from our thoughts about the Scripture from an anthropocentric perspective, where the human abilities and needs are central, to one in which humans and the entire universe are meant to live and exist for the glory of God. Now, it's here where I had to skip a major section. Where I did is I went through Genesis 1 and 2 and built through that idea that God is the center point of not only the universe as a whole, but specifically of the purposes of marriage. So that would be a place if you want to see that discussion more fully. Again, I'd be happy to send that to you. Let me pick up at this point by simply saying this. It's not a difficult step from this idea that God is the center point of the story to see that based on the very nature of the created order, the purpose of all human life is to bring glory to God. As Romans 11:36 puts it, it's from Him and through Him and to Him that all things are made. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And it's in fulfilling the purpose that we find the ultimate value and fulfillment in all venues of life, including sex. Every element of creation, simply because it is God's creation, is meant to reflect back to God the glory He is due. As Jonathan Edwards rightly affirms in his classic work concerning the end for which the world was created, the glory of God is the chief end of everything. That is why the Apostle Paul instructs the Colossian church and the Corinthian believers in whatever they do, whether it's word or deed, whether it's eating or drinking, or, as we might add, having sex, all is to be done unto the glory of God. Therefore, by way of initial application, we can state unequivocally that the primary purpose of marriage and our sexuality is directly linked to the missional purpose of extending the glory of God to the entirety of creation. Marriage and sex are ultimately about worshiping God and bringing Him glory. Now, let me explore with you through Genesis 1 and 2. If you have your text of Scripture and want to follow that, you're welcome to do so. I'm going to be focusing primarily on Genesis 1, 26 through 28, Genesis 2, verse 7, and then the end of chapter 2. I'm going to try to build 9 principles of sexiness that redeem our view of sex and sexuality. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, sex in the Imago Dei. Having grounded the purposes for which God created the whole cosmos in a comprehensive ethic of worship, we are a step closer to answering the question, what is sexy? The next step is to explore the Scriptures to address more particularly how sex, sexuality, and sexual expression fit into the ethic of worship so as to bring maximum glory to God. Now, in order to discover this, we must return to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, as well as engage Genesis 2, 7, Genesis 2, 24, and 25. Now, as for the nature of human sexuality, please note that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the text indicates that God created all humankind in His image, and then more specifically in verse 27, we learn that maleness and femaleness are the direct design of God for human image bearers. The text reads this way, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness,' and God created him in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." Now the text indicates that the Imago Dei is foundational to humanness and that each human being, by God's design, was created to bear the image of God according to an assigned gender. Maleness and femaleness is written into our very nature. This does not suggest that the Imago Dei is defined by maleness and femaleness. Rather, that one can only bear the Imago Dei as either a male or a female, and that one's maleness and femaleness is designed expression of the Imago Dei. Thus, because human sexual identity is a gift from God closely linked to the Imago Dei, we can unabashedly state that sexual identity is an inherent quality of humanness and not a social construct. I'm not a male because my body has male parts and my society then constructs a pattern for how men behave. Rather, I'm a male and have male parts and ought to behave a certain way because God made me a man and desired for me to reflect His image as a male and then gave instructions for how to function as a male. The same is true for women. God created them with female parts as females and made them so that they ought to behave as women in accordance with the instructions He gave regarding womanhood. Our sexual identity, then, finds its ultimate grounding in God's created order and is an inherent part of our makeup as image bearers. It's not a construction of social norms or ideas. Now, if this interpretation of Genesis 1, 26 through 27 is a fair representation, then the first three of the 9 principles of sexiness arrive directly from this text. First, it's clear that God created only 2 genders, male and female. Now, while some modern behaviorists and social constructionists would want to suggest that empirical data from human sexual behavior or abnormal genital formation might indicate anywhere from 4 to 7 genders exist, we know this to be a misapplication of the fact and value categories. The mere fact that many people do act homosexual or bisexual and further claim an inherent orientation based on experience does not make it by default right, okay, or moral. Rather, God built each human with a particular sexual nature, male or female. The irregularities that may come in various desires or even deformed body parts, such as that of, as a hermaphrodite, are the devastating effects of the fall that come to our life and our desires, our bodies, and even our social structures and ideas. Second, and closely related, God made male and female to correspond to one another. Thus, as the full context of Genesis 1 and 2 and the entire Bible indicate, the clear default position is that sexuality is designed by God to be heterosexual in nature. Therefore, it is proper to find members of the opposing gender as sexy, but one ought not to be aroused sexually by persons of one's own gender. Neither should one be aroused by viewing of 2 other people of the same gender engaged in sexual behavior, as much pornographic material and an increasing number of television shows and movies portray in pop culture. Simply put, homosexuality and homosexual behaviors are never sexy. Indeed, if they appear to be to us, then we can conclude that our perception of sexiness is deformed and needs to be redeemed by the renewing of our mind through the washing of the Word and the help of the community of saints known as the local church. Third, because males and females are both image bearers, men and women also carry an inherent equal dignity or an inherent value before the Lord. The fact that they will display the Imago Dei differently does not negate the fundamental equality of their value. Likewise, because God gives them both the task to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, we ought to understand that while the part they will play in the grand design will be different, the value of each part is equally important to the Lord. It is sexy then when a person understands their inherent value, is comfortable in his or her own gender-related tasks and roles, and is confident in the importance of living within these differences before God in the manner God describes as an act of worship. Genesis 2:7, sex and the embodied self. Now, in addition to these three principles about sexiness, Genesis 2:7 also gives added insight into the constitution of human beings as both physical and spiritual, which also has a rather important implication regarding our quest to discover the biblical answer to what is sexy. The ESV renders the passage this way: "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, along with Genesis 1:26-28, this text helps us to understand that human anthropology involves both a material or physical element and an immaterial or spiritual soulish element. Not only are we bodies, but we are bodies that are made alive by the breath of life that God gives to all living creatures. What sets humans apart from all living creatures is not the fact that they have the breath of life, but that in receiving the breath of life, we have become a unique soul that's different, because in becoming this living soul, human beings alone bear the image of God. Now, in regard to our discussion of sex, sexuality, and sexual behavior, what Genesis 2:7 helps us to understand is the fact that when God created human beings and gave life, He made them to be what Paul Ramsey described as ensouled bodies, or embodied souls. That is, immaterial and material elements are integrated and necessarily linked. As C.S. Lewis put it, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body." This passage then highlights a clear point of contrast with Platonic thought regarding the interaction between the body and soul. In Greek anthropological understanding, Plato likened the soul to the bird and the body to a cage. As he understood it, not only was the soul the more important element, but it existed independently of the body. His anthropology was a full-blown dualism. Thus, a bird is trapped inside of a cage, so also is the human soul then trapped inside of the body. Now, this perspective obviously renders the body to a status of significantly less value than the soul. So in Greek philosophy, there was a tendency either to neglect the body and concentrate on soulish matters, and that was known as aesthetic Gnosticism, or to overindulge the body because the soul mattered only. That was called hedonism. Christian theology, however, understands that while there is a duality that exists within the body and soul, Scripture indicates an understanding that is clear and distinct from that which is present within Platonic thought. While each of us has a body and a soul, these elements are not meant to function independently. There's an integration of the body and soul, material and immaterial. And it is in this integration of the body and soul that God describes in the Genesis text, "very good." Clearly, the implication from this point is not only that our spiritual matters important to God, so also our bodily matters. God is pleased to give us both body and soul. And so from this we can come to our fourth element of sexiness that relates directly to the goodness of the body. That is, if God made bodies, and God made bodies with a particularly sexual nature, and further, if God declared that sexual bodies are good, then God must also understand that there's a bodily element to sexiness. By God's declaration, the body is good, and it is right for us to appreciate it as good. To some degree, then, we can understand Victoria's Secret is not all wrong. Inadequate? Yes. Misdirected? Often. But wrong? No. This ought to free us up a bit when we, in appropriate ways, appreciate the physical qualities of the other gender and, in appropriate contexts, enjoy the physical pleasure that God built to accompany the proper expressions of our sexuality. The question then is not if we can appreciate the body and bodily pleasures as sexy, but how and when it is right to do so. So, a fifth element of sexiness we must see is that there is a non-physical component to sexiness that is also good and right to appreciate. The body is good, but this also is good. That is, contrary to Victoria's Secret ads, issues of spirituality and holiness, character and virtue, personality and disposition are also important elements to determining what is sexy. As Paul expresses it in 1 Timothy 4:8, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Thus, because godliness is of such great value, then we ought to find the expression of godliness in and through gender appropriate behaviors to be very sexy indeed. What this means, of course, at least for us men, and guys, I think many of you can relate to me here, is that when our mothers, they were right when they asked us if the girl they wanted us, excuse me, let me say this better. What this means, of course, at least for all of us men, is that our mothers were right when we asked them if the girl they wanted us to meet was cute, and mom replied, she has a nice personality. Our moms were not giving us the whole story, but they were on to something important. It also means that my well-intended seminary students who attempted to define sexiness in light of Proverbs 31 woman were also on to something good, right, and proper to consideration in regard to that which is sexy. They just didn't get the whole picture. So let's look at Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Sex in the marital context. In addition to these elements in the Genesis 2, 24 and 25 narrative, God's creation of Eve and the establishment of the marital union indicates several more characteristics of God-honoring sexual expression and human sexuality. Here's how the text reads. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, as the passage indicates, a man is to leave his father and his mother and to join with his wife. Thus, a sixth important element of human sexuality is that sexual coitus, in other words, intercourse, is meant by its very nature to take place within the marital context that is permanent. The only context in which God finds physical, genital, sexual expression to be sexy is a lifelong marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Put simply, adultery and adulterous behavior is never sexy. Seventh, not only is the context of that which is sexy regarding sexual behavior supposed to be marital, God designed it to be monogamous. Not only does Deuteronomy 17:17 indicate that it is wrong for kings to multiply their wives, but throughout both the Old and the New Testament, we see a number of prohibitions on adultery, fornication, prostitution, divorce, and remarriage after divorce. Not only this, but the tradition of the Christian church consistently affirmed this perspective for all people throughout its history. Therefore, it is sexy for a man to remain married to one woman all of his life, and likewise for a woman to stay married to the same man as long as they both shall live. By direct implication, the only proper viewing of nakedness is a sexual context within the marriage covenant. Eighth, sexual intercourse or becoming one flesh is an element of sexually designed by God and given as a gift to man and his wife. Thus, sexual intercourse with one's spouse is supposed to be sexy. Directly related to this, of course, is the fact that sexual intercourse is designed to lead to both procreation as well as a marital bond and companionship in the God-given task to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, this oneness is sexy not only because it unites bodies physically and begets children, it also brings a oneness or unity between two image bearers that is meant to depict something about the relationship of Christ's love for His church. Now, all of these elements and consequences of oneness, pregnancy, rich marital companionship, are likewise proper expressions of human sexuality and therefore, by definition, sexy. Now, if I can say that in shorthand, what that means is that a husband should find his wife sexy when she's pregnant because it's a God-ordained function of sexuality. Finally, ninth, an implication is that unashamed nakedness in the context of marriage is also good and right expression of what God finds sexy. It's an unfortunate reality of the human heart that we find shameful things enticing, but by God's ordering, the marital bed was designed to have great freedom and sexual expression without shame. In the eyes of God, the naked bodies of a husband and wife together is sexy from a biblical point of view. So let me break it down now and talk about what is sexy, and to do so by talking about some more specifics about the physical elements of sexiness, some spiritual elements, and then draw to a conclusion. This brings us finally to the place where we're able to make more particular application of the 9 general principles and guidelines offered by asking the very specific question, what is sexy? Because our culture's default understanding of the word sexy is heavily geared towards outward appearances, I believe it's wise first to attempt to answer the question in terms of sexiness as it relates to our physical appearances. Now, what is interesting about this question is that while the Bible does not indicate that there are things that are beautiful, while the Bible does indicate that there are things that are beautiful, and while it does describe several women as beautiful, Sarah in Genesis, Rebecca in Genesis, Esther, and there are men described as handsome, Joseph, Saul, David, Absalom, and Adonijah, it does not lay out particulars in regarding to the physical form and beauty of either the man or the woman. Even in the Song of Psalms, where the writer goes to great lengths to describe how he perceives his lover's beauty, there is not present a suggestion or even a clear standard of what physical beauty should be for all of us. And I think this is a great grace that God has given to each of us. The reason this is so is that it allows us to have individual tastes regarding particular attributes that reflect the larger category of beauty without deifying any one aspect. Now, in a world that was created by God as inherently diverse in physical form, and in which because of the fall our physical forms are decaying through time and with age, we ought to be glad we're given some freedom and grace in this matter. Note, this is not to say that beauty or sexiness is merely in the eyes of the beholder, or that it is a social construct, but that because the Scriptures do not lay out for us particular dimensions, shapes, and forms of physical beauty, we are then given freedom within these larger nine constructs already given to you to enjoy particular elements of beauty related to personal taste. Now, the one unfortunate caveat that we must make to this freedom in taste is the fact that when we feed our lusts and tastes with ideas that are contrary to the biblical norms described above, our tastes indeed become warped and twisted. Beauty is not determined by the eye of the beholder. The perception of beauty is. And that perception can be wrong. Therefore, in a Playboy-infested, Victoria's Secret-enticed, pro-homosexual, pornified context, we must be diligent to constantly guard our hearts and minds, take every thought captive, cast down ideas contrary to those of God, and renew our ideas of sex and sexual expression to conform to that which glorifies Christ. If this is true, then perhaps what is sexy in terms of physical appearance is more definable by stewardship and the function than particular shape or color or form. That is, we're told in Genesis 1 and 2 that part of Adam and Eve's worshipful obedience was to cultivate and keep the garden as an act of worship. Perhaps we can find in this command the principle of stewardship towards all of creation, including our bodies. Indeed, as we have seen in 1 Timothy 4, physical conditioning is of value. And we learn in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that the body functions as a temple of the Holy Spirit. What appears to be the mandate about our physical bodies is that a sexy body is one that is in good physical condition relative to the body type that we have been given and the age that we are. And ladies in our culture, I hope particularly that frees you. This would mean that regardless of whether a person is tall or short, whether they have black skin or light skin, whether they're blonde or brunette, whether they are big-chested or small-chested, muscular or thin-framed, none of those sizes, shapes, or shades are inherently or essential to being sexy. Rather, whatever version of those body types parts one has, when they are displayed appropriately in light of one's gender and life context, they can all be sexy for a person of the opposite gender. Beyond this, what is sexy in terms of physical forms and sizes and shapes and colors does not seem to be of great concern in the biblical text. In sum, regarding physical appearance, it appears that God allows for a wide variety of tastes and turn-ons. But the thing we perceive as hot and inviting all must be placed under the rubric of how we were created, what all of us were created for, and the proper context in which we were meant to express this sexiness. Tantalization, flirtatiousness, visual arousal are all created for the marital context and should be pursued with great vigor there, as each marriage relationship finds appropriate to the confines of their bedroom. This also means that men and women ought to be careful and aware of how they dress so as to protect their sexuality for the context of the bedroom. More particularly for women, but increasingly for both genders, we ought to seek to protect others who are naturally built to appreciate the opposite gender from needless temptation. Indeed, contrary to the messages of today's world, modesty is very beautiful and can be appropriately enticing without provoking lust. Indeed, that would be sexy. When it comes to the public portrayal of our sexuality in regard to dress, we ought to find what we ought to find most sexy are those who guard the physical elements of their sexuality for the proper context through modesty and propriety. Now, for those of you who may be interested, let me make a side note here. In Dr. Heimbach's book, True Sexual Morality, he has an outstanding section in there on the concept of allurement as an appropriate way for husbands and wives to understand and appreciate their bodies, and I would highly recommend that section of his book. One last comment on the physical element of sexiness is necessary for me to particularly address to women. There is no question that a man's lustful heart is his own sin, but that does not excuse the lack of care on the part of a sister in Christ. As I say to my students in class, are men jerks when they lust after women? Absolutely. But give the jerk a break. Help him with his temptation. And men, be aware that as the culture increasingly emphasizes only the physical lusts, it is our responsibility to care for our sisters in the same manner. Women don't think and act in the same way as men do in regard to physical stimulation, but studies show that they are increasingly beginning to do so. Thus, we also must be careful to dress modestly to honor our sisters as well. Now, regarding some spiritual elements of sexiness. As for the spiritual elements, I feel it appropriate to reiterate the point that not only are human beings both sexually body and spirit, but as 1 Timothy 4 indicates, it's possible that because of the fallen nature of the world in which we live, the point of greater emphasis ought to shift in favor of viewing sexiness as it relates to the non-physical point of view. That is to say, we do not neglect or downplay the physical element. In fact, we enjoy it greatly. But because it is dependent upon an element that will decay and break down in time, that is the body as it ages, it's vital to recognize that it's only part of the greater whole. So we ask the question, what ought to we find sexy in terms of physical elements of the person? Certainly, we can begin by affirming that regardless of one's gender, basic characteristics of the moral and spiritual self that align with the nature of the universe as God created should be attractive. Thus, even non-believers ought to recognize kindness and goodness, justice and love as qualities that are attractive. But our question is not what's attractive about non-physical qualities in a person, but what qualities in a person are particularly sexy. Because we live in a fallen world, a major problem is that as a result of the fall, much of our perspective and portrayal of particularly male or female character qualities are terribly bent and defiled, both from the structural sin that shapes our society and the personal sin choices we make to shape our character. Thus, for this reason, I believe the most basic fundamental quality that a man or woman should find sexy about a person of the complementing gender is if he or she has been rightly aligned to the one who's created him as their sexual being that they are. That is, if a man becomes a Christian, he has now begun to properly be realigned to the way God created him as a man. Likewise, if a woman's become a Christian, she has now begun to be properly realigned to God's design for her as a woman. Thus, the most fundamental element of sexiness is whether or not one loves Jesus and then strives to live under his lordship. Now, an obvious implication of this is that while a non-believer may exhibit other qualities, both physically and non-physically, that are aligned to natural law or general revelation, fundamentally, they are disordered to the Creator and ultimate purposes for which God created men and women. In essence, they do not even have the capacity to become sexy as God ultimately defines maleness and femaleness. Thus, dating such a person or marrying such a person is the pursuit of foolishness and a journey down an avenue that is quite simply a dead end. Again, if the question of sexiness is primarily a question of bringing maximum glory to the King of the universe in and through both our physical and spiritual elements of sexuality, then the pursuit of someone who is not a believer is quite simply not sexy and never will be. What about a person who is a Christian? What character qualities ought we find sexy in them? Certainly the qualities of discipleship, such as the fruits of the Spirit and the Beatitudes, are foundational to discipleship and therefore ought to be generally attractive. But once again, we're not asking questions of general attraction about what is sexy, but specific ones. Thus, where we once again return to our general guidelines discovered above that indicate not only is maleness and femaleness linked to our image-bearing status, but that God created them to be equal of value, both person and role, but distinct in roles. Thus, to discover what qualities we ought to see as most sexy, it would be those that highlight particular character traits of men and women in the Scriptures. So beginning with men, we see two very clear passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And in essence, I'm going to summarize this section here. In essence, what this section argues is that the people that God calls to lead the church as men and lead the mission of God must demonstrate certain characteristics to do so, and that's their God-given role as men. Thus, the most sexy male will be the one that qualifies for church leadership and leading the mission of God. Likewise, for women, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, and Proverbs 31, there are beautiful discussions of biblical womanhood there, and the inner qualities that are related through those passages then would become the quality status of the internal part that expresses womanhood at its highest level. So, like what we would find then is that the biblical man or the biblical woman who's pursuing those character traits in those passages would show the most highest form of sexual expression or sexiness according to God's design. One last comment need to be added regarding the spiritual element of sexiness. Part of the beauty of God's design is that even in a fallen world in which our bodies break down and decay with time and age, what is glorious and is of incredible grace to us is that in a healthy life and marriage, while the body in time will become less sexy, the spirit becomes more and more sexy as it conforms to the image of Christ. Please don't miss this point. Therefore, it is indeed a biblical truth that for an old man, the most sexy woman on earth is the woman he's been married to for 50 years and who has grown in her love and her heart for the things of God. And for an old woman, the most sexy guy on the planet is the man she's been married to for 50 years because he's walked with Jesus throughout their marriage. Indeed, even when time and circumstances take their toll and the body is reduced to a wheelchair or a bed of infirm, these inner qualities that are more and more conformed to the image of Christ are rightly perceived as incredibly sexy to the one who understands a biblical view of sexiness. In conclusion, what is sexy? A perspective on Victoria's Secret and the glory of God. So at the end of the day, how ought we Christians answer the question, what is sexy, and what are we to do with the claims of Victoria's Secret? In regard to the latter question, the problem is not that we like to see human bodies or that we have particular tastes, but that we take them out of proper context, we make them primary in our understanding, and most tragically, we do not evaluate them in light of the overall dominating purposes for which we and our sex and sexuality were created. Victoria's Secret is not wrong claiming that the human body is attractive and sexy. In fact, in many ways, they're exactly right. God did make humans physical and sexual. Further, as Scripture indicates, in the right context and from the experience and pleasures of sex and sexuality, they're not meant to are meant not only to bring us great joy, they're also meant to be seen as very good by God Himself. In fact, one could say that when we rightly pursue and express our sexuality, it not only brings us great pleasure and joy, it makes the Father joyful as well. But where the perspective of Victoria's Secret is woefully inadequate and tragically deceptive is in the utter shallowness of their depiction of what is sexy. Divorced from the fuller biblical context of understanding and the great task we are created for, separating out the physical dimension from a richer, more holistic biblical understanding of embodied selves, and rooting the physical enticement in selfish forms of lustful wants, strips sexiness of its essentials and prostitutes a cheap and anemic imitation for self-oriented lusters to ever consume and never find satisfaction. The great tragedy is not that it celebrates the human body, but it does so by taking that which is most subjective and most temporal from the larger, grander picture of sexiness and parades it about as if it were the final goal of highest expression. Thus, it's not the bodily form that's evil, but the context and exploitive nature of its uncovering, as well as the disoriented expression of its use that is the counterfeiting thief. In truth, the secret Victoria is not telling us is that she's taking a good and beautiful element of the beauty of, out of the beauty of its context, twisting it into a head in a selfish direction and undermining the higher and more satisfying pleasures. But God offers something far more exceeding in excellence for us to discover to our great and lasting joy. For it is God, the one who created sex, sexuality, and sexual expression. It is God who invented pleasure. It is God who gave this great gift to the human race. And it is God who also provides context, purposes, and guidelines to enable the fullest expression and meaning. God understands sexy better than anyone, and it brings Him great joy when we trade in our petty and anemic views of sexiness for a much more enticing one. Thus, if there is a higher and better definition of sexy than the one paraded around in our culture, then even if at first it's hard for us to see it or accept it, we must trust the Maker of all good things and seek to alter our perspective in light of His. After all, He is the one who declares in Psalm 16:11 that in His presence there is fullness of joy, and in His right hand there are pleasures forever. And if this verse is true, then it must be by God's definition of what is sexy that is actually most tantalizing. And what God finds sexy, we ought also find sexy. Thank you.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.